Okay, well, to the structure of Mark then. When we study a big writing like one of the Gospels, it can be helpful to just as a way of working through it, to get a sense of how it's structured, okay? Because, as I mentioned at the beginning, each of the Gospel writers had some degree of freedom in terms of the order of events in which they told the story. There were certain givens, of course, like his death and resurrection obviously have to come at the end. The baptism of Jesus has to come at the beginning. All the Gospels agree on that. But in terms of the other events, his teaching, some of his miracles, etc., you know, these again, as was mentioned in that quote from Papias, they were single points that were remembered, right? And that's the nature of oral tradition, is that stories are preserved in little bits, and then they're eventually put into a larger whole. So the choices that the Gospel writers make in terms of how they order the events can be often quite significant for understanding the way that the story that they're trying to tell. So it's helpful to think about how the story is structured. Mark 8:27 is, by almost every commentator on the Gospel of Mark, considered as a major turning point in the Gospel. So basically halfway through. 16 chapters in Mark, here we're halfway through. Why? Well, it is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. We already looked at it briefly before. And the significance of this is that to this point, no human person in the Gospel of Mark has recognized Jesus for who he is, namely the Messiah, the Son of God. Only the demons have recognized Jesus. It's kind of interesting. The demons confess Jesus to be the Son of God. They recognize his power and authority. But most of the humans in the story are a bit confused, actually, about who Jesus is. The disciples don't get who Jesus is. They're speculating about it. Jesus' enemies in the gospel, the scribes, the Pharisees, etc., they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're accusing him of all kinds of misdeeds and so forth.
This is different from the other Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where Jesus speaks of himself openly as the Messiah.
In the Gospel of Matthew, already in chapter 2, you have the Magi coming and worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. There's a kind of public recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. We don't have that in Mark. But in Mark 8, finally, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah. And then it's interesting to see how Jesus responds to that. His very next words are, don't tell anyone. And what he says after that is, I now have to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die. So immediately, once there's a confession of Jesus as the Messiah, all the focus turns towards the end of the story, namely that Jesus has to suffer and die. So one of the things you find in Mark is a very close linkage between Jesus' identity as the Messiah or the Son of God and his mission to die on the cross, right? Mark links these very closely. So again, this is sort of the part of the mysterious element of the Gospel of Mark. It's almost like the supernatural powers know who he is, the demons, but people don't. People don't recognize him for who he is. And then there's that very important passage in 9:9 that we already looked at before, where Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you've seen until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Only then can the disciples make known to people who he is. And again, that points to this phenomenon that we find in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus' Messiahship is linked very closely to his death and resurrection. What follows there is a very simple outline of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, you have what we might call the beginnings of the story. You have the appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness, in his preaching. You have the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. You have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And then you have the opening of Jesus' preaching, where he returns to Galilee, and his very first words are, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are his very first words. And then when we get to them, I will suggest that they are very important for understanding Mark's telling of the story. You then move to 1:16 to 3:6, where you have, we could summarize it perhaps as Jesus exercising his authority as the Son of Man. That's the title that's most often used for him in this section, the Son of Man. We'll talk about what that title means a bit later. And you see this authority being exercised in different ways. His very first action in Galilee is to call his disciples. You know that story, right? They're fishing. And he calls them away from that and says, from now on, you'll be fishing for people. And it's a great act of authority, right? It's almost, we're given the impression that these first disciples don't know anything about this man, except he simply lays it down on the line. You leave your occupation and come and follow me. And they do it. Which is pretty remarkable, right? That they would do this. A man whom they seem to know nothing about, and yet they follow him. You then get a lot of healing stories where he's exercising demons, casting out demons, healing people, which is again an expression of his authority. He works in the authority of God, although not everyone recognizes this. Some people think he's acting with the authority of demons, of the demonic. Right? That's a power, a charge that's made against him. His authority is not acknowledged by people. When he heals a paralytic, he says, your sins are forgiven. And what do they say to them? They say to him, no one has the power to do that except God, to forgive sins. Who do you think you are? Kind of thing, right? So they're disputing his authority. Or when he heals on the Sabbath, some of his opponents say, you can't do that. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says, the Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. So he's exhibiting a kind of authority that seems to come, that, I mean, we believe as insiders to the story, believe comes from God, but which is disputed by his enemies. They don't think he's from God. They think he's a sinner. They think he's working with the power of the demonic. We then move to 3:7 to 6:6. And an interesting dynamic you can see in this section is that on the one hand, Jesus is forming a new family of his disciples. On the other hand, he's being alienated from his own family. It's a very striking contrast. So just to point to a couple examples here. Near the beginning of the section, Jesus calls his 12 disciples to be with him. And then the very next episode, his own family has come to him. They're standing outside the house. And they think he's gone crazy. Literally, that's what it says in the text there. They think he's out of his mind. And then just a little bit after that, someone tells him, your family's outside looking for you. And Jesus says, well, who's my true family? Who's my true mother and brother and sisters? And he says, these people sitting around me, my disciples, are my true family. So you get this interesting reversal. And then you get to the very end of the section, 6:1 to 6. Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's rejected. Right? He goes to the synagogue, and he tries to preach there and heal, and he's rejected. So his own hometown rejects. It's an interesting reversal, isn't it? In this very same section, we have a number of other stories where, for example, Jesus heals a Gentile man, a non-Jewish man. Right, which would be an outsider to the community of Israel. He heals a woman who is impure according to Jewish law, a woman with a hemorrhage. So you get this kind of interesting reversal going on where those who were part of Jesus' family are being put on the outside, whereas these outsiders are being brought in. Why? What's going on there? And what point does Mark want to say through those stories? Well, we'll come to that next week. 6:7 to 8:26, you have Jesus' ministry expanding beyond the confines of Judea and Galilee, out from the Jewish area out to Gentile lands. He heals Gentiles. An important image here that comes in this section is the image of bread. There are a number of stories that focus on bread. And one of the things we'll learn from this is that we already have here a very sort of early, I think, image being used for Jesus, that he is the bread. This is where the feeding stories come in, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And I think it's a symbolic, right, that Jesus is the bread for the world kind of thing. So we'll look at that when we get there. 8:27 to 10:52 is another section where you have a lot of teaching of Jesus. And it all seems to focus on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Again, Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. Jesus then says, I have to go up to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And then he says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to be ready to take up your cross and follow me. And quite literally, now Jesus will be on the way to Jerusalem, walking up from Galilee to Jerusalem, his disciples behind him, and during this time he'll be teaching them all kinds of things about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. So we'll want to look at that in some detail. 11:1 to 13:37, Jesus is in Jerusalem then for the last time. He engages in further controversy with people in Jerusalem about all kinds of things. He predicts the end, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. He even enacts that destruction in a sense when he goes into the temple and overturns the tables and casts out the money changers and all that. And then finally we get to the last three chapters of Mark, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which will tell of his suffering, his last days, suffering, death, and resurrection. I don't think I need to say much more about that. So that's one way we can outline the gospel. And so what I want to do in the next few weeks is today we'll just try to get in to chapter 1 a little bit. That's about all we'll have time for, I think. And then next week we will aim to look at the first next sections, 1:16 to 8:26. And then the following week we'll get to 8:27 to the end of the gospel. And then the last meeting, 3 weeks from now, I would like to try to just synthesize everything a little bit and give an overall sort of take on Mark's gospel and message. So why don't we, in the time remaining here, we'll just have to just barely get into chapter 1. So Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people of Judea and so forth go out to the Jordan River to be baptized and to confess their sins. Now, as I've already indicated, so Mark doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' birth or childhood. In verse 9, we'll get Jesus himself coming up to be baptized. And, of course, he's an adult at this point, right? He's not a child. And what's the significance of Mark beginning the story this way? He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Christ. Why is this the beginning of the gospel? Well, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah because John the Baptist will be viewed as the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. So what comes from Isaiah there is the words, prepare the way of, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And this is what John is doing. This is his function, right? He's out in the wilderness. He's that voice crying to Israel, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, get ready for the coming of the Lord. Make his paths straight.
Isaiah is very important because the word or the constant gospel has at least partial roots in Isaiah. Isaiah was originally written in Hebrew, but when Isaiah was translated into Greek, the word for one who proclaims the good news was el angelizomenos, which is related to the word evangelion, which is the word for gospel. So when Jesus says of himself that God has sent him to proclaim the good news, he's picking up on this theme from Isaiah.
And I'll just point to you point you to a couple of verses here where this comes up. If we turn to Isaiah 40, you know, Isaiah 40 begins with a very, very famous words here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, to understand this, you have to remember the context here. Israel has been brought into exile in Babylon. That is their punishment for their sins, right? The Babylonians have conquered Israel, Judah. The leadership and others have been taken into exile in Babylon. And this, the prophets say that this is God's punishment for the people's sins. But then in the midst of this situation of exile, the loss of their land and so forth, come these comforting words from the prophet Isaiah that the punishment is now done and the people are going to be delivered. And that's where we get in verse 3 then, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground will become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And the imagery here is quite literally, you know, you have to think of the geography there. You have the nation of Israel, and you have Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And the imagery is quite literally that you need to make a road between Babylon and Israel, because the people are going to be returning from exile back to their homeland, but also God is going to be returning. Okay? One of the ways that the prophets of Israel understood the exile of Israel was that God had left, abandoned the people for some time because of their sins. The holy God has left them. And when God leaves them, they are no longer protected by him. And so foreign enemies can come in and conquer the people, and that is the punishment for their sins. And so this is a truly good news for the people, that that punishment is now ended and God is going to return to them, take them back to himself, restore that relationship, and restore the people to their land so that, and God will again dwell with them. Okay, that's the good news there. So if you go to verse 9, get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Literally, get up to the high mountain, Zion. Of course, Zion is a mountain there in Jerusalem. Preacher of good news, proclaimer of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look, Judah, look, Jerusalem. God is coming back to you. Literally, God is coming to you to save you, to restore you, to bring you back to himself. All right? That's the good news according to Isaiah. And these hopes, these promises, of course, had lived on for centuries among the Jewish people up to the time of Jesus. And now Mark is saying these words are being fulfilled. Just one more passage and then we'll have to end. If you turn down to Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 9, you have a very similar passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the one who proclaims the gospel, is another way that you could translate that. Who publishes peace, who announces peace, who brings good news, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, to Jerusalem, your God reigns. You see here, the good news of Isaiah is that God is returning to his people and that God is going to rule over the people. Nothing else. No one else and nothing else. No other people, no other powers, no sin. And of course, in the biblical message, not sin, not death, right? Not the great powers that oppose God, but God is going to rule. So this is where gospel, that word, is rooted. And so when Mark opens the story, his story of the gospel, with these words from Isaiah and John the Baptist, this is basically what he's saying. These promises are now about to be fulfilled. God is going to return to you now. And of course, as we read on in the story, we know who that is. God is coming back to the people in the person of Jesus. And John the Baptist has the important role of preparing the people for that, for God's coming in the person of Jesus. All right, well, we'll pick up here next time. And next week we're going to have to try to get all the way up to 8:26, and we're just going to have to be obviously very, very selective. We're going to take each section just very briefly, and we're only going to be able to pick up some main points. So what I would say to you is, if you want to, I encourage you to read up for next week. And we'll cover up through 8:26 of the Gospel of Mark. And we'll take them in sections. So we'll have to finish up this section up to 1:15 first, but then we'll move to 1:16 to 3:6, and then 3:7 to 6:6, and then 6:7 to 8:26, okay, in those sections, and pick up items from each one. Okay, well, we just finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we go now into this week, we pray that you will be with each of us, and protect us and guide us and bring us back again next week to worship you and again to study your word and learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen.